Been with us over the past few weeks, we have been digging into the book of Jonah, which to some of you, it's one of those books, if you were like I was growing up, it's a book that in some ways we've become almost too familiar with. It's a children's story. It's the whale and the flip book that my daughter points at and goes, whale, whale. But this is a book that I think if you spend any time sitting in and looking at and praying through, this is a book that can absolutely wreck you. Because what you see in the book of Jonah is that when we think of God as a God of grace, as a God of mercy, we sometimes get this idea that that's the God we see in the New Testament. And in the Old, he's kind of having a bad day. He's a little crankier. He's a little meaner. He's a little more upset. And then we get to the New and God somehow kind of evens out. What Jonah says, what Jonah displays in a beautiful and profound way is the same relentless grace that you see in the person of Jesus in the New Testament. It is profoundly working even in the Old. The God of the Bible is the God who loves sinners, who pursues sinners, and saves sinners. In his relentless grace, he pursues wayward Jonah. In his relentless grace, he pursues Nineveh. And he keeps coming and coming and coming and coming. And no matter what they do, no matter what we do, he is not stopped. And when we open up Jonah 3, we find ourselves seeing still more of that gloriously gracious God. Because what Jonah 3, verse 1 tells us is that the word of the Lord, the word that God gave to Jonah, the word that Jonah didn't want to hear, the word he didn't want to obey, that word comes to Jonah. Jonah, who's just spent 3 days in the belly of a whale. Jonah, who probably still smells like fish vomit. It comes to him a second time. Here's what it says. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh, they believed God. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way. Let everyone repent and from the violence that in his hands, because who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that when we open up this text, Lord, we may not have eyes to see it readily. Lord, we may be blind to it initially, but Lord, here in this text, in this very passage, we see heights and depths and lengths and widths of the love of God expressed in you. Lord, we see the very face of Jesus here in Jonah 3, and I pray that you would take this time and through your Spirit, you would open wide the eyes of our hearts that we would truly see. That, Lord, we would not be those who simply hear the word. We would not be those who simply claim to believe the word, but, Lord, we would be doers themselves. We would be those who hear and who respond because we have found something of infinite worth, and we have found it in you. Speak through me in my weakness. Speak through me in my brokenness. Take these words and do with them as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how it is with a lot of y'all, but there are a lot of movies and TV shows that I've seen, but they have completely slipped my memory. I don't remember what they were. I don't remember much about them. They were entertaining in the moment, but they weren't memorable. But sometimes, even in those movies and those TV shows and those things that we see and then kind of forget, there are these scenes that stick out, that kind of remain kind of embedded in the back of our consciousness. And there was a scene like that that I saw in a show a few years ago, and I don't remember the show, I don't remember much about it, but I remember this scene because in the scene, it seemed as though there was a deeper truth being expressed than the writers or the directors or the actors had any idea of. That they were blind to it. And it was a movie, a show, about a bunch of mobsters. And they were guys who were running alcohol during the Prohibition, and they had bribed all the cops, they had mapped out all the backcountry routes where they could smuggle this alcohol through the towns and get it to their destinations, they could make their money. And on one particular journey, on one particular day, as they're about to make their deliveries, their boss comes to them and he says, here's the route that I want you to take. The cops aren't going to bother you. There's no rival gangs that are going to take you out. So I want you to go straight through the heart of the town. I want you to caravan every single one of the cars and take it straight through it because no one will get in your way. And one of the men, he hears this and he's gone on these kind of trips before. And this time, though, something just doesn't sit right. And so he goes to his boss and he says, I have a bad feeling about this. Something's wrong. I don't think we should go. I think we should wait. I think we should go another way. And his boss says, no, if you want to make money, you're going to go on this trip. And so he says, okay, that's fine. But as the trip gets near, he begins to get more nervous and more fearful and more worried until finally he gets in his own car and he takes off ahead of the group thinking, well, maybe if I can get to the towns, maybe I'll be able to see what's ahead, and I'll be able to know for sure that there's no danger line ahead. And so he gets to the first town, and it's a small town, and immediately he realizes something is wrong. Because it's dinner time, and there are no women on the streets, there are no children on the streets, it's just men. Men with guns, men on top of rooftops, men hidden behind bunkers, and he realizes that if that caravan comes through this town, every one of them is going to die. And so he turns around and he peels out of the town and he begins to drive back in the direction where his friends are coming from, and it's raining and it's dark, and he sees the headlights of his friends, and so he throws the brakes on in his car and he jumps out in the road and he starts to wave his arms. He goes, stop, stop. Stop. Don't go any further. There's men in the town. They're going to kill you. And the car gets closer and closer, and he's waving his arms, but the car doesn't stop. And so he jumps out of the way, and the car keeps on going, and the guy who's behind the wheel just honks his horn and keeps driving. And this man is literally sitting in the mud, continuing to wave his arms, continuing to go, please stop. Please don't go. And guys are honking at him. Guys are mocking him from the windows. They're laughing at him, and they're calling him a coward. All the while, he is pleading for them to turn around. Until finally, the last car passes him by, and there is silence on the road, just the rain falling. And after a few moments goes by, he hears the gunshots that tell him that all of those men who heard that word, those men who ignored that word, who mocked that word, that they have died. I think about that moment, and I look at Jonah 3, and what Jonah 3 would say to us is that this is a mistake, that when God speaks to his people, we cannot afford to make. Because when God speaks, this is not a word that we can ignore. This is not a word that we can just pass on by. This is not a word that we can kind of half-heartedly say, you know what, I like this when things are good, but as soon as things get bad, I'm going to kind of adjust my trajectory. I'll follow you so far, but no further. This is a word that when we hear it, it demands that we give it everything that we have. That we throw all of our hope and all of our life and all of our faith on what God says, because it alone is what saves. It's what we see here in Jonah 3. Because God gives his word to Jonah. Jonah preaches, Nineveh repents, and God saves. And you see this progression from the very beginning of the text. It says in verse 1, God came to Jonah a second time. You know, when you think about this story, Jonah, he's done with Nineveh. He doesn't like Nineveh. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. And he has done everything in his power to escape this calling, but God's not finished. God isn't done with Jonah. He doesn't go find another prophet. He says, no, you're still the guy, and even though you try to kill yourself, I'm going to pick you back up with a fish and spit you out on the ground and say, guess what, you're going back. He's not done with Nineveh. He's not content that they don't hear this word. He wants them to hear it. And there is this hint in the text as to why. In verse 3, God says, I want you to go to Nineveh, that exceedingly great city. If you have your Bibles, there is a little footnote with that phrase, exceedingly great. It is literally in the Hebrew, a great city to God. God is sending Jonah to Nineveh because he looks at that city, that evil pagan city, that city that Jonah hates, and he says, that city, it matters to me. The 120,000 people who are living there, they matter to me. And I would not be speaking if it were not so. And Jonah, he hears this, and this time instead of running, he goes. It says he arises, he goes to Nineveh, and he speaks to them exactly what God tells him to say. A message that on the front end sounds absolutely ridiculous. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's the worst sermon probably in all of the Bible. It's 8 words in the English and 5 in the Hebrew. Literally, this is it, full stop. Yet 40 days, that sounds doom, like doom, and then Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, imagine for a second, we've kind of heard this phrase so many times, we've read this story, we've kind of lost how shocking this would be. Imagine if you're at Perimeter one Sunday and Randy says, hey, I've got a guest preacher. He's got a word that the Lord has laid on his heart and he can't wait to share it with you. And that guy stands up and says, yet 40 days and you will be overthrown, and then just sits down. This would be a horrific sermon. It's not attractive. It's not, there's nothing about this that makes you go, man, I think there's really hope for me. Instead, it just sounds like condemnation. And it made me think, you know, I read this text and it makes me flash back to college. Now, I don't know what your experience was in college, but at UGA, there were always these guys who would show up to every major event. And they would have these massive signs they would carry around that said things like, if you are kissing your girlfriend, you're going to hell. If you're in a fraternity or a sorority, you are a servant of Satan. They would yell at you basically going like, God has condemned you. Yet 40 days, UGA, and you're done. And the response of everybody was always one extreme or another. It was either you just wanted to get away, which is usually what I tried to do, was just to escape, like the assault telling me I was going to hell. Other people who weren't Christians or believers, they just got angry. They would yell at them. They'd try to knock their signs down. Others who were believers, who were Christians, would try to argue with them and reason with them and say, you know, I get you're taking this little piece of truth, but you're missing the greater truth. There is no Jesus here. There is no hope here. Where's the grace of the gospel? And there's a part of me that looks at this sermon of Jonah and thinks it sounds just a little bit like that, doesn't it? But here's what sets Jonah's sermon apart. Unlike those sermons, unlike those signs, these are the very words of God. Now, I want you to notice this. In verse 2, God says, I want you to give them this message that I tell you. And unlike the first time where Jonah rejected God's word, this time it says that Jonah arose and he went according to the word of the Lord. Those 5 words in the Hebrew may sound absolutely ridiculous, but those are the very words of God, not a word more and not a word less. And what is amazing as we're going to see, is those words that sound so foolish, they are the power of God for salvation to those who believe. It's a rebuke to that little voice in the back of our heads that sometimes says, if you're going to get people to follow Jesus, you need to kind of, you know, tone down some of the commands. Get rid of the cross. Get rid of sin. Don't talk about his views on morality. Don't talk about any of these things. It is an assault on that idea, because here is Jonah preaching what sounds like the most offensive message you could. Five words. And those five words transform an entire city. Not because Jonah's powerful. Not because Jonah's even a good preacher. He doesn't want to be there, as we're going to find out in Jonah 4. In fact, he doesn't want to preach at all. He's just doing it because he doesn't want to go back into the sea. So something is happening here where God's word is so powerful, it is literally transforming lives. Because as soon as Jonah opens up his mouth and says, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown, the entire city is turned on its head. It says that in this city that is 3 days across, Jonah goes 1 day in, he begins to preach, and this word, which most of us would think he's going to laugh it off. They're going to mock him. They're going to derail him. They're going to do anything but listen to it. This word that he preaches, as soon as he opens his mouth, it's like a salvific virus. It's like a Pandora's box of salvation that once it's opened, there's nothing that will put it back in. The people won't stop talking about it. It says that the people, young and old, great and small, they are sharing this message so quickly and so fast that 1 day into a 40-day missionary journey, remember, 40 days till the overthrowing, 1 day in to a 3-day journey across the city, everyone in the city knows this word. Not because Jonah is the only one preaching it, because they hear it and they are all sharing it with each other. So that this word that Jonah preaches, those five words, it goes to the king himself. And what is amazing, what is astonishing, what would startle an ancient Israelite reading this text is that Nineveh hears that word. They begin to proclaim that word. And then Nineveh, evil, pagan Nineveh, repents. It's a stunning picture. It's one that you look at and you go, it's not what you would expect. It's not what you would anticipate. And yet this is what the word of God does when it is proclaimed. I mean, to put this in perspective, imagine that you were somebody that just every night you go home and you watch the news, and all you watch is stories of ISIS, of ISIS stealing women and making them sex slaves and selling them to other men, of ISIS coming into families' homes and taking their children and burying them alive, of ISIS taking men and putting them on their knees and chopping off their heads, and YouTube videos of ISIS coming and finding Christians and crucifying them, all things that are very real and happening right now. Imagine you are hearing all of these things day after day after day, and then one day you come home and you flick on the news, and it says that this random dude walked into the middle of ISIS territory and just starts going, yet 40 days and ISIS will be overthrown. And guys who have swords over their heads, who are preparing to kill men that are sitting on their knees, they're suddenly dropping their swords and they're taking off their clothes and they're laying in the ground and they're weeping. They're taking women that they have put into slavery and they're taking off their bonds and they're setting them free. They're going to families whose children they've killed and they're apologizing to them, and their commanders and their leaders are taking off their uniforms and taking off their insignias and throwing it down and saying, I don't want any of these. I will give it all up, all the power, all the might, anything, just save us. You know, if we saw that, we would all, if you're like me, you would look at it and you would have all sorts of questions. Could it be real? Is it a ruse? Are they really repentant? Are they just doing this to escape the punishment? Like, what would be their motive? And then there's that other part of you that asks this question. If it's real, if it's true, do I even want to see them saved? When you look at Nineveh, this is a place like that for Israel. This is a place, as we said over the past 2 weeks, eventually is going to destroy Israel. This is a place that has historically hated God's people and is going to bring even more damage still. And yet when God's word comes, it says in verse 5 that they believed the word. And this city that is built on the worship of idols, suddenly it is completely overthrown, but not in the way that we would expect. It says that men, women, and children are putting on sackcloth, which was the clothes of mourning and the clothes of repentance. They are throwing themselves in the streets, and they are fasting, and they are calling out to God, the King. The King hears this word. He hears this word that the beggars are proclaiming. He hears this word that the rich are proclaiming, that the powerful and the weak are proclaiming. And he hears it, and he believes it, and he begins to do things that make absolutely no sense. He comes off of his throne. He takes off his robes. He puts on the same sackcloth the beggars are wearing. And he covers himself in ashes, and he sends out a command to all the city, all 120,000 people, and it says this: I want everyone, every man, every woman, every child, I want all of you to turn from your evil ways. Whatever it is that you have done, whatever violence or injustice you are a part of, you are to leave it now. I want you to put on sackcloth. I want you to fast. And I don't just want you to fast, I want you to stop drinking too. And I don't just want you to give up food and you to give up drink. I want you to deny your animals food and drink. Now, I don't know if you've ever starved your animals before. You know, I haven't. I like most of my animals, just not the chickens. But I do know this. If my children are hungry, they kind of start to cry. They scream, and they scream, and they scream, and they scream. Imagine a city of 120,000 people where every man, woman, and child is not eating or drinking, where all of them have taken off their finery and put on sackcloth, and every animal is starving and thirsty too, and all of them, either through sheer hunger like the animals, or desperation like the people, all of them are calling out to God. It is a city that has been completely and totally turned on its head. It's a people who are taking all the things that we would typically put our trust in. Money, if you starve your animals, there goes your economy. Food, water, the things that keep you alive. Power, the king comes off his throne. Status, the king takes off his robe. And they are throwing it all to the ground. Because when they heard that word, they realized that none of those things they had, no matter how good they felt, no matter how powerful they felt, none of those things were going to save them if that word was true. And so they have cast themselves completely and totally on the word of God. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a picture. It's a picture of what repentance is actually supposed to look like. It's a picture that if you look at it and you think about it, it should unsettle all of us, shouldn't it? Because it begins to make you go, if I say I'm a follower of Jesus, if I say that he is my Savior and I say I'm ready to pick up my cross and follow, it is one that asks us, what happens when following Jesus and keeping the things that the world tells you are life, what happens when those come in conflict? Do you throw them down and say, these are worthless, these are rubbish, like Paul does and like the Ninevites do here? Or do you find yourself trying to find a way to keep both? We are a people who love incomplete repentances because in our hearts we are still very much in love with this world. Jonah 3 is an assault. It is an assault on that part of us that says, I'd like to kind of go with you, but I'd also like to keep these things over here. It is an assault that is made all the more uncomfortable because the people who are repenting, it's the wrong people. It is evil, pagan, broken Nineveh, not the people of God. If you read through the Old Testament, just think in your head for a moment, can you think of a single experience, a single instance of repentance that looks anything like this? There's not one. The very people who have the words of God, who have all the promises of God, who have all these experiences of God's mercy. There may be individual repentance, but as a people, they never repent like this. Nineveh does. And what makes that indictment all the more damning is that they do it not like God's people who have all the promises and all the experiences and all the words of God, but as those who have the barest hint of God's mercy. I want y'all to notice three things very briefly. The Ninevites do not know which God is threatening to destroy them. Notice this. All through the Bible, the covenant name that God has given unto his people is Yahweh. It's translated in your Bibles with the word Lord, and it's usually in all capital letters. You should see that if you start reading your Bibles, you'll notice this all capital Lord just everywhere. And it's everywhere in Jonah until Jonah starts to preach. Jonah doesn't say, Yahweh says to you, yet 40 days and you shall be overthrown. Jonah doesn't say, even God says to you, yet 40 days and you will be overthrown. Jonah just takes the message and throws it out there and says, do with it what you will. And the Ninevites hear it, and in verse 5 it says they believed not Yahweh but God. Verse 8 says they called out mightily not to Yahweh but to God. And in verse 9 they are saying, who knows? Maybe this God, again, not Yahweh, maybe he will relent. Maybe he is compassionate. Maybe he is kind. Maybe he could save even us. They do not know the God they are repenting to. But they repent because they hear in the message and they see in the messenger this little hope, this little shred of mercy. Because when we look at that sermon, the one that sounds so strange, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, in English we just hear destruction, don't we? But in the Hebrew, that word for overthrown, it has two meanings. One is the meaning you see almost universally across the Bible. It is the word for destruction. It's the word that's used of Sodom and Gomorrah when God completely obliterates that town. But there's a second one that doesn't occur as often. It shows up in 1 Kings 22 and Jeremiah 13. And that meaning is to turn around or to transform. The message that Nineveh hears is yet 40 days and you will be overthrown. This is going to happen. But it will be either by destruction or it will be by transformation. Because of this word which has come to you. And they are not just hearing that little hint of mercy in the message. They see it in the messenger. You know, it doesn't say this in the book of Jonah, but Jesus in Matthew 12, when he looks back on this incident, he says, you know why Nineveh repented? It wasn't just because of the preaching of Jonah. It was because of the sign of Jonah. That the man who came to them was a man who had just spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale and yet had been spared. When the Ninevites would have heard that message, they would have heard it coming from the lips of a man who had just emerged from the mouth of a fish. They would have heard it from the lips of a man who had done everything in his power to run from God, to offend God, to lose any shred he might have had of boasting that he deserved God's mercy, a guy who by every account deserved death, who ran from God in every way, and yet God in his mercy and in his kindness pursued him to the very depths of the sea. And he brought him out unscathed, and he sent him out again, not as an enemy, but instead as his ambassador. They look at Jonah and they see a living embodiment of God's mercy. And so they see that man and they hear that man. And though they don't know who this God is, they say, we know that a God that could save him, a God who could redeem him, a God who could spare him, he could spare us too. And if God, through his word, could take Nineveh, a city that has the barest hint of mercy, and bring them to repentance, how much more you and I, who have someone who is infinitely greater than Jonah? Because what we have in the gospel, it's not an unknown God. It's not a God who is hidden from us. It's not a God who has gone and tucked himself away and said, come and find me if you can. Instead, we have one who so loved his people, he came into this world in human flesh so that you and I could know him by name. We have a God who in Jesus has given us far better promises than Nineveh got. Who doesn't just say, yet 40 days and you'll be overthrown, but instead comes and says, I have come to set the captives free. I have come to give sight to the blind. I have come to give justice to the oppressed. I have come not for the righteous, not for the put together, not for the perfect. I have come for sinners. One who says, even to a thief on the cross who has no claim on God's mercy, today you will be with me in paradise. And it is a Savior who gives us not just better promises, but whose empty tomb proclaims an even better sign. Because what it says is there is mercy, not just for Jonah, not just for Nineveh, but for every one of us who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because there is one who has borne our sins in our place. There is one who lay under the curse of death for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, and he is dead no more. And where he is, there all who come to him, there they will be also. And the beauty of Jonah 3 is it says when this God speaks and when God's people respond, they are not casting themselves onto something uncertain. Because when Nineveh repents, what happens? God saves. He saves them in a way that makes Jonah really, really angry, as you're going to see in Jonah 4. It says this in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. I want you all to notice that. God relents of the disaster not after 40 days, but after one. They turn powerfully and resolutely to him. They run to him on the hope of that mercy, and God instantaneously, without delay, removes the disaster that is coming. That's the grace of our God. And if God can save on the merit of a who knows, how much more you and I have the precious promises of Jesus. We have a God who has so loved us, who has so cared for us, who so desires to save us, he has come in Jesus Christ. The word not just spoken, but the word made flesh. That we would not just hear that word, but we would believe that word. And we would throw ourselves completely and unreservedly into his arms because we know that he saves. One of the most beautiful things that I get to see doing pastoral ministry is the reality that Jonah proclaims here. That where God's word is preached, even by unworthy and undesirous pastors, God still saves. A few years ago, and some of y'all may have heard this story from me, some of you may not have. I was at my father-in-law's house. My father-in-law is a Methodist. I'm a Presbyterian. If you don't know what that means, there's some distinctions there theologically, and we were having a theological debate, a good-natured one, a friendly one, but we were talking about the merits of the Reformed faith, Calvinism, basically this idea that God is sovereign over all things, and when he saves his people, it is completely and utterly a gift from him. He is the one who raises us from death to life. He's the one who gives us the desire. He's the one who gives us the faith. And then Arminianism, which would say, we are all broken and fallen, but God has spread his common grace in such a way that each of us, because of that common grace, has the ability to come to him. Now, there are good Christians on either sides of this debate, and we were having a very, honestly, most of the time these don't turn out so well. This was a good one. It was good nature. We both liked each other at the end. But one of the points that I made was this. I said, the problem I see with Arminianism is that no matter what you say, you have a really hard time saying that God could possibly love me personally. You can say that God set up a system in which he loved people generally, and then I could be saved generally by coming into it. But you cannot say that God loved me personally and individually and pursued me even when I was living in death. And what makes my heart sing is when I look at the scriptures and I see Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. I look at that and I say, that's the grace of God for me. I was dead, he made me alive. I was like Jonah going down, 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 and God chased me and found me, and he brought me out through nothing of my own. And I can say with Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. Not abstractly, but personally. And I said, I look at that and I go, that makes the Bible come alive. That's the beauty of this doctrine. That's what makes it your heart hunger for it. And we were having this discussion, and the whole time, my non-Christian, non-churched brother-in-law is sitting there across the room listening. Now, I had no thought to the fact that he was there. I knew that he was kind of interested in these things, but I wasn't thinking like, hey, this is a great way to kind of like, you know, toss a gospel grenade out there and maybe he'll catch some shrapnel. It was a debate that I wanted to win, and that was my motive. I wanted to win this debate because that's what I like to do. I want to be the smartest person in the room. And we got done, and I didn't think anything else of it. But when we got together for Thanksgiving, just a few months later, my father-in-law asked every one of us to go around and say what we were thankful for that year. And we began to go around the room, and it got to my brother-in-law. And he started crying. And he said, I'm thankful because I heard for the first time of a God who knows everything about me and has done everything for me because I could not do it myself. And I'm so thankful that he has saved me. And I remember sitting there in that moment and thinking, oh no, that is not what I intended, but oh my gosh, that's the power of God's word. It doesn't matter the intent. It doesn't matter who the vessel is. It is the word. Not a word more, not a word less that saves. The good news of the gospel is that God has spoken in Christ. He has spoken to us a greater mercy than we could ever dream. And the only question that we have to ask is at this moment, at this time, in this place, how are we responding? Because this Savior, he is worth your all. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I'm thankful for your mercy. Lord, I'm thankful that I have a God who loves me. And Lord, a God who so cares for me that he does not stay silent, who doesn't just say that Nineveh matters or that Jonah matters, but who says to us in Christ that we matter to you. Else you would not have sent your son. Else his blood would not have been shed. Else the tomb would not be empty. But Lord, we see all those things. We know all those things. And they invite us to come to you and to cast ourselves on you without hesitation because we know that you are one who truly saves. Come meet with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.